So tonight we're talking about the prince's wedding feast. Now we talked about a banquet last Wednesday night, and we talked about this is a similar setup, but it's different, and we need to understand what the implications are. But as we read through it, the questions that we're going to ask at the end are, what or who do the different elements of the parable represent to the people that he was talking to? So who, let's try and read this thinking about the application of the different elements of the story. So, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves, our fatted livestock, are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So as we enter into this discussion, just to kind of recap, this feast, in that day and time, invitations were sent out, and the people who were invited would say, "I would love to come," or they would decline the invitation. And then, because it was such an arduous task to get all of these elements of a feast together in that day and time, there wasn't a Piggly Wiggly on the corner to go to, so you had to go and gather all the elements and get them together, and that would take them various amounts of time. So the invitation was extended. Those who were invited accepted the invitation and were waiting for the announcement from the one who was giving the banquet or the feast to come and tell them that it was ready. So in this context, last week we talked about just a great man, a rich person was giving a great feast. And in that context, it was utterly ridiculous to think that those people would have better things to do in that day and time than to go to this opulent feast. In this parable, you can imagine that that is true only on an immensely larger scale. When in Britain we have a royal wedding, how involved do Americans get in that? They lose their minds over a royal wedding. That's what this is. It's the son of the king who's getting married. This is a royal wedding. And these people are invited to a royal wedding from the king. So you can imagine how incredulous the listeners were last week when a group of people rejected an invitation from a wealthy person. For these people, in this parable, to reject an invitation from the king himself to a royal wedding feast, that was... I'm sure the listeners were dumbfounded as to how this could even remotely be possible. So, in this context, the wedding feast was a one event. There was the feasting part and the wedding part, and you didn't separate the two. You went to the wedding feast to see them get married, but it might be a week-long event. So you would go to the wedding feast, and there were accommodations for you, and you had just, if the king was giving it, you know there were all sorts of accommodations and perks and food available and entertainment and all sorts of things. So this was an incredible event that these people had an opportunity to attend. So in last week's illustration through the parable, the people had better things to do. They bought a parcel of land and they had to go look at it. They purchased some oxen and had to go try them out. Or one man had just gotten married and he needed to be with his wife and not go anywhere. Which none of that held any water. It was crazy reasoning for not going to a feast. Well, here, they didn't even give an excuse. Here it says they just ignored him. They ignored the invitation. They sent out the slaves one time and said, hey, come on to the feast, it's ready. And nobody came. They came a second time and said, hey, I have butchered all of the livestock that's required. I have everything ready. So basically he's saying, I have done all of this, I've gone to this great expense for you to come celebrate with me, and it's ready. Come on. And they ignored it. The idea of the word here is basically they just paid no attention to him. So in that context, you can imagine how ridiculous it was. One of them goes back to his farm. Another one goes to his business. Do you remember what the rest of them that didn't go to their secular pursuits, what did they do? They murdered those that were coming to give the invitation. What? You can't imagine how you would treat anyone that way who was offering you an invitation to an incredible event, much less the king. So they have this incredible story laid out for them, but you can imagine what Christ is doing is he's setting the stage for them to understand a spiritual truth by giving this absolutely mind-boggling story of people rejecting an invitation from the king. So as we go through this, keep in mind who it is that is being talked about in each of these circumstances. Now, what does the wedding feast represent? True. So, at the very beginning, Christ said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And that's what Christ truly spent most of his ministry focusing on. They wanted him to focus on this woman caught in adultery, and they wanted him to focus on, should we pay tithes to Caesar or taxes to Caesar. They wanted him to focus on all of these political and social issues, but Christ kept focusing on the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to. The kingdom of heaven is life. So in all of these parables, Christ is laser focused on the kingdom. Now that is a concept that we have a really hard time nailing down because it's not a particular time, it is a particular position. It's a particular circumstance. So, what was the last verse of the song that we sang?
Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joys immortal flow.
Come and join this holy band. That is the kingdom of heaven. That is the economy that God presides over. This world's economy, and I'm not talking about finances, I'm talking about the way the world works. This world's economy is not God's economy. Because it, all throughout Scripture, you find the paradoxes of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He who it would be, he who wants to be greatest will be the least. And all of those things are just backwards. And Christ is saying that God's economy is vastly different from the world's economy. And the kingdom of heaven is that sphere of operation that God's will reigns supreme in. So the way God wants it, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, that's what we're talking about. That sphere of existence where God's will is always done, where man's will is not going to be allowed or supreme, God's will is all-encompassing. That is the kingdom. So Christ is pointing to a time, an experience, a situation that is vastly different from where we are right now. So Christ is pointing to the kingdom of heaven. That is the wedding feast. That is the condition of God's will being done and his kingdom being done. So who is the king in the parable? God. So God is the king, the one that is triumphant over all. He's the one who's in charge of everything. So what does that leave us with when talking about the prince? That is Jesus. Now, you had a good chance. Every time you hear a Sunday school question, answer Jesus. You got a good shot of being right. But here in this situation, the parable, the prince, is Jesus Christ. Now, in particular, the point of the parable is not about the church. The point of the parable is about the kingdom. But the church is involved in getting to the kingdom, and we'll see that in just a moment. But Jesus Christ is the prince. He's the bridegroom, and the church is the bride in biblical typology. So, who are the invited ones to the parable? In the parable, the ones who are invited. Well, that is true. But if we back up to who he's talking to, who is he talking to? Who is the parable given to? Jews. So, the Gentiles are Jews. You got to be right sometimes. So the parable is to the Jews who were the invited ones. So when God called Abraham, the children of Abraham became the chosen people of God. They are the invited ones. So who are the servants in the parable? The ones who are going around giving the invitation. The disciples, the apostles, Christ himself would be involved in that group. Even back into the Old Testament with the prophets and the leaders in the Old Testament, all of that is a part of that system of inviting Israel to partake in the kingdom of heaven. So, remember that after Jesus died on the cross and ascended into heaven, the church is established. Even after the church is established, what was Paul's methodology when he went into a new city? He would go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He went to the invited ones first and then he went to the Gentile. I think they were all Jewish. And once you come into the church, we have a lot of people from all nationalities coming into the kingdom, but I don't think of any that are of any other heritage. So, how should we respond to those who are indifferent to the gospel? So the indifferent ones were those who were invited, and they decided, I've got better things to do. So essentially, that would relate in our current economy, the current way things are, to the secular world. So in that group of invited ones, in the Jewish culture, there were many who were just indifferent. I've got a job, I've got a farm to run, I've got responsibilities to take care of, I don't have time for all that. You've got good luck with what you're doing, but I'm going to go over here and take care of my stuff. Then we have another group. Who were those who were hostile to the gospel? The ones who killed the messenger. So who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Who was the head, the leadership of that? They were the instrument. But the religious leaders were the ones who were insistent upon the death of Christ. Rome facilitated what they wanted. They could have had Barabbas, but they chose to crucify Christ. So in this situation we have, and we have this in everyday life as well, you have those who are indifferent, who are secularly minded, who are simply interested in pursuits and stuff and advancements, and then you have those who are hostile to the gospel. Now, most of the time, the secular world doesn't really care about the church. Y'all go to church. Do your thing. That's fine. Just don't bother. I'm busy. But then, most of the time, it's those who are involved in false religions that are the most hostile to the name of Christ. So, I understand that there's a lot of the secular world today that is against Christianity. But in general, the most hostility comes from those who are from false religions. So as Israel saw themselves as the guardians of the way to God in the Old Testament, when God completed the whole purpose of the sacrificial system in sending the perfect lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of the world, Israel had a choice to follow what God was doing, which was different from what he had done, or to stick with what God had told them in the past. What did they choose? They chose to follow what God had told them in the past, the sacrifices and the rituals and the observances. They didn't want to follow Christ, the fulfillment of all those things. They wanted to keep what they had going because they had all that figured out. And the religious leaders were very much in charge of all of that. They were getting pretty stinking rich off of it, actually. So, those who are hostile to the gospel are generally those who are involved in or aligned with a false religion. So, who was the one at the end without the wedding clothes? Remember, all of those who were invited declined to come, and they were so opposed to the king that they killed his servants. Then he says, go out into the highways and invite everybody, evil and good. And it's interesting to note that he said that those who were invited were not worthy. Why were they not worthy? In the context of the parable, why were they not worthy to come to the feast? They just didn't come. So we have to be careful because, as I mentioned last week, every religion in the world, including Judaism, believes that you have to work your way to God to be worthy enough to be with God. You have to work your way to work. God doesn't say that. They were only unworthy because they didn't accept the invitation. They were worthy because they had been invited. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the invitation is for everyone. And a person's worth is not based upon what they can do, how influential they are, how rich they are, how academically accomplished they are. Their worth is in the fact that they are a member of the human race. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the one without the wedding clothes is one who is unworthy. Because remember, in the context of the parable, the invited ones were Israel. So when they go out of the highways, who were they? The Gentiles, everyone else. So this person that comes in without the proper wedding clothes is a Gentile. He's not one of the invited ones. He's the one who was invited after the fact. So why wasn't he worthy? So we have to be careful here, because it's easy to make the assumption that we have to clean ourselves up in order to attend the wedding feast. Because this guy didn't have the right clothes on. Obviously, he didn't clean himself up and get ready for the wedding feast, so he wasn't allowed in. But we have to be careful when we make that assumption, because it isn't in agreement with the rest of Scripture. When we look at Job 29:14, Job said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. So righteousness is something that we don't accomplish by doing something. It's something that we are clothed with. And this is a common theme. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if we understand the quote-unquote righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, how would that have affected the original hearer of this statement? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Would they have been encouraged or discouraged by that? Discouraged. Because in their day and time, the Pharisees were ultimately righteous. They were so fastidious about what they ate and what they touched and where they went and when they did it. There was no way anybody that wasn't just devoting their life to that, that was their job to be righteous, no one could accomplish that. And that was the whole argument that Christ had against their system of religion, was that they had completely made it unbearable to be a God follower in their economy. The greatest verse that I could think of is Romans 13:14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We are to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that we are ready for the wedding feast if we are rightly related to Christ. Because it is Christ's righteousness that clothes us. It is Christ's righteousness that God sees when he looks at us. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the sacrifice of his son. So at the end of this parable, we have to fight against that tendency to say, well, I better work awful hard so I can be righteous enough, so I can be worthy to be in the kingdom, to be at the wedding feast, because that's not the point. It's very clear from Scripture that we don't work for our righteousness, because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it is by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our faith in Jesus Christ clothes us in righteousness, so that it's not even our righteousness that gets us into heaven. It's Christ's righteousness that is given to us as a free gift. We don't earn it. We are given the gift of salvation to be able to walk in that newness of life that is provided for by Jesus Christ.